Well, we are in the midst of a series working our way through the book of Micah, the prophet Micah. And if you'd like to turn to that passage in the Pew Bible, it's found on page 777 in the Pew Bible. We are looking at Micah chapter 3 this evening. And we'll look at this chapter in its entirety. Prophets oftentimes have hard things to say to God's people. And yet, in the midst of that, we also find some wonderful words of comfort and assurance of God's grace. And we're going to see that in our study of Micah next week especially. We'll see how this chapter, which is a denunciation of the unfaithful leaders in Israel and a declaration of the judgment that is coming upon them, it's immediately followed by a wonderful promise of salvation. So let's listen now to Micah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "And I said, 'Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you, without vision, and darkness to you, without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, in the previous chapter of Micah, which we studied last week, we saw that how the prophet depicted the powerful in Israel, and especially the false prophets in Israel, as coming up to him and rebuking him and telling him that he should not say such negative things about God's covenant people. They were putting the pressure on Micah to back off. Well, in this chapter, we see how well that worked for them. It didn't work very well, did it? Micah is not deterred from continuing to declare his God-given message. He, in fact, doubles down And he's all the more bold in his condemnation of Israel's corrupt and wicked leadership. In this text, Micah delivers three oracles, and they're nicely evenly divided, four verses each. Three oracles, and they all focus around the same basic theme, and the theme is the miscarriage of justice for personal gain. So the first oracle, which is found in verses 1 through 4, is addressed to those who are identified as the heads and rulers of the house of Israel. So these are the judges and the magistrates in Israel. These are the people who bear civil authority in the land, perhaps even including the king himself. We know from elsewhere in the Old Testament that King Hezekiah actually repented in response to Micah's message, and that averted a disaster in the year 701 BC. It made it so that the judgment that's foretold here was actually forestalled for another century or so. But Micah, in speaking of these rulers and heads of the house of Israel, he says that it is for you to know justice. It is for you to know justice. That is, they are the ones who are responsible for upholding the law and for protecting the vulnerable. They're supposed to promote what is right and good, and they are supposed to oppose what is corrupt and evil. Well, instead of that, Micah describes them as hating the good and loving the evil. And Micah even goes further than that. He highlights the extent of their corruption by likening them to cannibals. As we read this, we're reminded of a proverb, Proverbs 28:15, that says, "Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people." These leaders are using their power for personal gain rather than for the good of the people who are under them. And therefore, they're described as savage predators here. It's as if they eat the people's flesh and flay off their skin and chop them up to make stew out of them and even break their bones to get the marrow out of their bones as they stew them. By using such graphic and shocking and really grotesque imagery, Micah is just placing an emphasis on the fact that what these people are doing is a great evil. It is a brutish thing for those who are assigned the task of upholding justice to pervert justice for their own benefit, for their own gain. Well, as we think about this, and as we think about how this might apply in our day, I think there are a couple of things we could say. First of all, we could say that this does apply to rulers and leaders in the civil realm today. It does condemn any civil leader who exploits people or who lets others prey upon the weak and the powerless. And as we think about this, I think that one thing that comes to mind, especially at this particular time, just this past week, we marked the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. One thing that especially does come to mind here is the evil of abortion in our own nation. This evil that's described here in verses 1 through 3 is in some ways, I think, comparable to the evil that we find in our own land on this area. It is a great evil that so many of the most powerful people in our land insist that it's a fundamental right for women to have the freedom to end the lives of their unborn children. You think about it, there is no one in the world who is more vulnerable, who is more defenseless than a child in the womb. And yet the right to brutalize and murder this segment of our population without any consequence is insisted upon by many of our politicians and many of their supporters. And I think as we think about that, in light of Micah 3, I think we have to say that Micah 3 makes it clear that on Judgment Day, those who champion abortion rights, those who say those kinds of things, are going to have to answer for their part in this horrific evil. So that's one application, and I think it's a legitimate application to apply this oracle to unjust civil leaders in our time, and there are certainly other injustices that we could speak of. In fact, it would probably be hard to find a civil leader who is and has his hands entirely clean, unfortunately. But I think probably a more direct application would be to those who serve as leaders in the church. We have to remember that Micah is speaking to those who were civil magistrates in a theocracy. It was a very different kind of political arrangement than what we have in our day, and really that what we have seen anywhere else in history. Israel was the only true theocracy. And that is, there was no distinction between church and state. The state was the church, and the church was the state. And for that reason, Micah's condemnation of the heads and rulers of the house of Israel stands as a warning to those who provide leadership in the church today. And it is a sad fact that there are many church leaders in our day who take advantage of the flock that is under their care, and they do so for personal gain. And we can think of some of the most egregious examples of this. They're fairly easy to identify. We might think of those preachers of prosperity, those who promise health, wealth, and happiness to those who will give them money. But there are also more subtle ways that church leaders can abuse their authority. For example, instead of seeing to it that God's people are fed a well-balanced diet of the word of truth, some leaders set up their church's ministry with a focus on whatever is most conducive to numerical growth. Instead of caring for the flock and seeing to its spiritual nurture, the emphasis there is upon gaining status, gaining influence. And really, when that happens, God's people are really being used by their leaders. They're not being served and cared for by them. Well, this first oracle then ends in verse 4 with a declaration of the judgment that is going to befall Israel's wicked leaders for their sin. Micah says that when they cry to the Lord, he won't answer them. And this brings to mind another proverb, Proverbs 21:13, where it says, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." So there's a sense of poetic justice in this judgment that's being declared here in verse 4. Because Israel's leaders tuned out the cries of those who were being oppressed, the Lord will hide his face from them when they call upon him for help. Well, that brings us to the second oracle, which begins in verse 5. And here the focus is upon Israel's prophets. And just based upon what is said about them here, we can say it's false prophets who are being condemned here. And you think about this. Think about what a prophet is called to do. What is the job description of a prophet? Obviously, we don't have prophets in the church today. We have a sort of corollary to that in the office of preacher, but the preacher doesn't bring a new revelation from God. The preacher instead unpacks the revelation that's already been given. But the basic task of a prophet or of a true teacher can be summed up in the formula that is frequently used to introduce prophetic oracles in the Bible. And the formula is, "Thus says the Lord." Prophetic oracles are often introduced with those words. And interestingly, that's how verse 5 begins, right? "Thus says the Lord." And then he's introducing a prophetic oracle about prophets. There's an irony there. And this phrase is significant, thus says the Lord, because it tells us that a prophet is called to proclaim the word of God. A prophet is the mouthpiece of God. But in Micah's day, many of the prophets were leading God's people astray. Instead of holding forth the light of God's truth, instead of holding people accountable to God's law, they were plunging the people further and further into the darkness of sin and error. One of the primary reasons why the Lord raised up the office of prophet in Israel was to confront the unfaithfulness of those who served in the other special offices in Israel, especially the priestly offices and the ruling offices. So the office of prophet is in some ways a more charismatic and informal type of an office in Israel. You have, you know, the priesthood is very much organized. The kingship also very much organized under the law. The office of prophet is unique in that regard. The prophets were supposed to hold the nation's leadership accountable to God's law. And yet what's happening in Micah's day is that they've become like mercenaries. They hawk their services to the highest bidder. They pronounce peace upon those who will fill their bellies, and they declare war upon those who are of no use to them. Well, there are many today who claim to speak for God who are guilty of the same kinds of sins. There certainly are those who lead people astray, those who teach things that are contrary to the Word of God, or who teach the Word of God very selectively, leaving out anything that's too inconvenient, anything that gets in the way of their program, and only focusing on the things that they want to talk about. And there are also those who will happily pronounce peace or God's favor on anyone, irrespective of that person's beliefs or conduct, as long as the person will promote and support their ministry, and primarily do so by giving them money. Well, the judgment that Micah proclaimed upon the false prophets of his day also comes upon the false teachers in our day. And what is that judgment? Well, you know, a prophet is supposed to bring the light of God's word to people. And Micah says that instead of that, everything is going to be darkness to these false prophets. Though teachers in the church are supposed to be the vehicles through which the light of God's truth shines forth, those who promote falsehood, those who lead the people astray, they don't have any light to offer. They may come across as very eloquent and very savvy. They may be very influential and respected because they have lots and lots of money. They fly in these private jets and these sorts of things. And then they complain that they don't have a big enough private jet. I don't know if you heard about the prosperity preacher who did that. But though they may appear impressive, the truth is, they are in disgrace. They're in disgrace. They may claim to be full of wisdom and insight, but in reality, all is darkness to them. They have no word from God. In verse 8, Micah concludes this oracle by setting his faithful prophetic ministry in sharp contrast to the ministry of the false prophets. And listen again to what Micah says about his ministry. He says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." And here we see that the mark of a true teacher, a teacher who truly has been sent from God, is that he tells people about their sin and warns them about its consequences. He doesn't pull any punches on that. Now, of course, the purpose of this is not to drive people to despair and leave them there. On the contrary, it is to rouse people to see their danger, to see their need for the mercy that God provides in the gospel of his Son. People need to recognize this. They need to see their desperate situation before they will avail themselves of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Puritan minister Thomas Watson once said this. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Until you recognize the bitterness of your sin and the bitterness of being the object of God's wrath, Christ will not be sweet to you because you won't see your need for him. We've been given a wonderful message to proclaim, but we do need to talk about sin. That's part of the message. And we shouldn't expect that we will become popular by talking about sin. J. Gresham Machen once talked about this way. He said, and he's speaking to former ministers here. This is an address that he gave at the chapel at either Princeton or Westminster Seminary. I'm not sure which. "In warning men of sin, you will, of course, have to cast popularity aside. You will be laughed at as alarmists and hated by those who take the pleasure out of life. Men love to be encouraged by false hopes." And that is so true, isn't it? People do love to be encouraged by false hopes. And we find that to be true all the time. Think of the people you know who have absolutely no interest in the true gospel, the biblical gospel. They would rather hear comforting falsehoods than the unsettling truth. And of course, that's the way it would be with all of us, apart from the gracious working of God's Spirit in our lives. But we always need to remember that though people may not want to hear the truth about their sin and its bitter consequences, it is only by hearing the truth that they can be set free. Well, that brings us to the third and final oracle in this chapter, which begins in verse 9. And here, the focus is upon the false security of Israel's civil and religious leaders. So the first oracle was about false rulers. The second oracle was about false prophets. And here it's about false security. And Micah begins this oracle by reminding us once again of the sins that were being committed by these rulers and priests and prophets. They were giving judgment for a bribe. They were teaching for a price. They were declaring God's will for money. And although Micah was warning them of the judgment that was about to come upon them and upon their nation because of their wickedness, they weren't worried. Instead, they responded by saying this: "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." They're denouncing Micah as an alarmist, aren't they? And what they're essentially saying is, you know, they're pointing to the temple. Remember, they're in Jerusalem. They're pointing to the temple and they're saying, "Look right there. Look at what's going on inside that structure. God has commanded us to offer sacrifices to him, and we're doing it. Our priests are at work. All of the appointed sacrifices are being performed. God is pleased with us. All is well. We don't have anything to worry about." You see, they thought that God would always look upon them favorably as long as they carried out the external duties that were set forth in the ceremonial law. They put their confidence in the wrong thing. They looked upon the temple as proof that God was with them. So Micah responds to this false sense of security by basically pulling the rug out from under them. In verse 12, that's what he's doing there. He says, "Because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." This would have been utterly unthinkable to the people to whom Micah was speaking. He's saying, the city is going to be leveled. The temple is going to be destroyed. You see, if they were going to keep on insisting that the mere presence of the temple ensured that no harm would ever befall them, well, then God had a way of dealing with that. God was going to respond by removing the temple. And of course, that's exactly what he did in 586. A building is no guarantee of divine protection, not even when it's the temple of the true and living God. And neither are any of the other things in which people find a false sense of security. Neither are those things a guarantee of divine protection. And there are lots of ways in which people can look to the wrong thing for security. They can have false security. Some people look to their baptism for security. They think that the fact that they've been baptized means they're good with God. Nothing evil, nothing bad will ever befall them. Other people might point to a specific moment when they decided to receive Christ into their hearts. Maybe they attended some kind of a crusade or something like that, and there was an altar call, and they came forward, and they know now that because of that moment, they're safe and secure. Other people might take comfort in their biblical and theological knowledge. Other people might point to their membership and participation in the church. And others might rest upon the fact that in their estimation, they've lived a basically good life. And since they're so pleased with themselves, or at least content with how they've done, surely God also will evaluate them in the same way. You see, the problem with all of those kinds of things is that none of them can ensure that a person will be spared from the coming judgment. The person who looks for spiritual security in anything other than being truly united to Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel, well, that person is deluding himself. So make sure that your confidence is resting on the right foundation. If it's fixed upon anything other than Christ as he's offered in the gospel, then your hope for eternity is unfounded. But if your confidence is fixed firmly upon Christ, then you can be sure of this. No matter what happens around you, you will never be shaken. All who are in Christ receive in this life assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So always make sure that your confidence is not in anything, any of these false places where you can locate your security with God. Instead, make sure that you're always resting upon the one true foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ.